Well, you can turn to Psalm 72. That's where we'll be this morning if you're not there already. For hundreds of years, English monarchs have had royal portraits painted of themselves. Maybe you've seen some of these before. High-quality painters of the time would try to depict the king or the queen in their royal splendor and their unique traits and some of their accomplishments. There's a portrait of the 16th century Queen Elizabeth called the Armada Portrait. And in this painting, behind her, you see through two windows a battle that's portrayed against the Spanish Armada, where they defeated the Spanish. And it also shows Elizabeth with her hand over a globe, symbolically representing the coming conquest of England over other territories. Her hand is over North America, showing that they had hopes of conquering the New World. Well, Psalm 72 is a royal portrait as well. It portrays the righteous, glorious, universal reign of the son of King David. It depicts his rule, his conquering of the whole world, and the blessings that issue from his righteous reign. You'll see in verse 20, at the very end of the psalm, that it was the dying prayer of King David. It says, after this psalm, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So some have taken this to mean this was David's last prayer to the Lord. His prayers were ended after he issued this psalm. Yet, it also says in the subscription to the psalm that it's of Solomon. Now, often that would mean that Solomon wrote the psalms. When you see in the psalms of David, it usually means David wrote the psalm. But it could also mean that it's about Solomon. And so this seems to be a prayer of David, his last prayer, which referred, at least in part, to his son Solomon, who would be king in his place after his reign. But as we look at this psalm, we see that it can only be fulfilled in a later son of David, in a greater son of David. This is ultimately fulfilled in the reign of Jesus Christ, who is also the son of David. The crowds, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, they proclaimed, Hosanna to the son of David. Even the children were proclaiming that. Jesus is the son of David who is promised to have an eternal reign. And this passage bears many resemblances to other messianic parts of the Old Testament in the Psalms and Prophets. We won't get to look at all of them this morning. But this is a portrait of Jesus Christ in his kingly splendor, with his hand over the entire globe. And there is no need to see this as entirely referring to some future reign of Jesus either. It refers to the totality of Christ's reign, which has already begun. When Jesus began his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God has drawn near." He said to the Jews, "If I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom came in the earthly ministry, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he is reigning. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. The kingdom is now, and yet we are awaiting the fullness of its extent and glory. As Charles Spurgeon remarked on this passage, Jesus is here beyond all doubt in the glory of his reign, both as he now is and as he shall be revealed in the latter day glory. So that's what we're looking at when we look at Psalm 72. And I'll have three headings here as we go. First of all, the righteous reign of King Jesus, verse 1 to 7. And then secondly, the worldwide reign of King Jesus in verse 8 to 14. And then thirdly, final prayers and praises for King Jesus, verse 15 to 20. So first of all, we see the righteous reign of King Jesus in verse 1 to 7. It's the very job of kings to uphold standards of justice and righteousness, and to reign and administer justice in the world, to punish evil and reward good. This is what we see in Romans 13, 1-7, as we see the job description of the government. They are instituted by God and invested with the power of the sword as his tools of vengeance to keep peace and justice within societies. So as David begins his prayer for his royal descendant, he focuses on righteousness and justice. You'll see the terms justice and righteousness, or judgment, or judge, and defending the cause in these first four verses. David prays that God would give to the king, the royal son, justice and righteousness to reign with. It says in verse 1, "Give or endow the king with your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." Righteousness, we might say, is the standard of moral correctness. Justice is the legislation of righteousness in particular situations. So rulers need both right standards and right decisions according to God's righteousness. And ultimately, the ability to rule in this way comes from God. So David prays to God, asks for this blessing upon his royal son. And now as we look at this, only Christ can be said to rule with perfect justice and righteousness. David was said to reign for his whole reign with justice and equity. Yet we know that he was a man of blood, and he shed innocent blood, and he committed murder against Uriah the Hittite. We see Solomon. Sure, he might have been a just king. He might have had wisdom, but he also turned to foreign gods and transgressed the law of kings in Deuteronomy 17. And he effectively enslaved his people. He put a hard burden on them. All the other kings that we see in the Old Testament scriptures are imperfect and flawed in ways. They committed injustices. They went to idols and worshiped them. Those kings were only types of Christ. They were full of imperfections. They were like forgeries of the true portrait that we see here. Verse 2 continues the theme with particular reference to the people being ruled. It says, "May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." The word judge here is to plead the cause of someone. A righteous king will plead the cause of all the people under his rule. He's a defender of their rights. He's an advocate. He's not just a crown to rule, but he's a shield to defend people. And he has a special care for the poor of the land. It says, "You're poor with justice." Because justice includes upholding the rights of all human beings, no matter what your economic status is. It's not to show partiality to the rich or the poor. No, impartially judging and giving all people their rights and defending the poor and needy from wicked people who would prey on them. Unjust rulers often legislate with self-interest that ends up hurting the poor, and they often refuse to correct oppression. But as a just king, Christ cares about those who oppress others and rob them of their rights. And his church is a vehicle of his care for the poor in the world. Often as well, his very own people are the poor and afflicted. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Think of this, how many Christians in the world are rich and affluent? Often Christians give up their riches to be generous to others. Often Christians are poor because they're oppressed by the people around them. They're persecuted. They have to lose their belongings as they follow Christ. And so Jesus is the advocate of his people, their mediator and defender. We see this here in this psalm, and we see that as Jesus rules over his people, we see peace and abundance and prosperity that comes from his righteous rule. In verse 3, It says, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. When someone rules righteously over a land, there is often peace and prosperity in the wake. Here the whole land, even the mountains and hills, are pictured as lifting up prosperity, or the word there is actually shalom. You've probably heard that Hebrew word before, sometimes translated peace. It refers to a comprehensive well-being, a wholeness. So truly righteous legislation and the faithful administration of justice births well-being for everyone in a land. And is this not what we enjoy as Christians, as believers in Jesus who have come under his reign and rule? Christ's rule in our hearts is a medicine for every hurt and wrong. We become more and more whole as we submit to his laws. And when he returns, the whole world will burst forth with shalom. Verse 4 returns to the theme of the poor, which we'll see more later in the song. He says, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. A just king, again, will judge rightly on behalf of the poor. He will take regard to the needy and even their children. He will work to deliver them, to save them from oppressors and bring oppressors to justice by crushing them. Well, we could see this even in a spiritual way, that the Lord crushes our great oppressor, Satan, the ancient serpent at the cross, and he frees us from that oppression, us poor and needy sinners. But he also takes thought for all those who are poor and needy in the world, and he uses his church to bring care to them. Now, as we consider Christ's righteousness, just for a moment, I want to think of three ways that Jesus brings righteousness into the world. We could say there are three ways in which he does this. First of all, at his first coming, he paid for the injustice and unrighteousness of believers at the cross, so that we can be forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight. His work in his first advent produces our justification, that we are forgiven our sins and our wickedness, and we're declared righteous in God's sight. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. See, we're unjust sinners. We are the unrighteous. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need Christ's blood and his righteousness imputed to us so that we would stand before God as those who are made righteous in his sight. But secondly, at present, as he converts people, he makes people righteous. He transforms us to be righteous people who love his just laws and who seek to obey him in this world. And we take thought for the poor and the needy. There's that verse there, Micah 6:8, we considered a couple years ago. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? We are those who are called to act justly. And we are transformed by God to be more and more righteous people in this world. So he brings righteousness in that way as well. And thirdly, at his second coming, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will come and he will remove all evildoers from his kingdom. The righteous will inherit eternal life. Those who have believed in Jesus will go into a world of righteousness. It talks about heaven that way in the scriptures. Acts 17:31 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And that man is Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. So there is great hope for us here that we as poor and needy sinners can be justified now, and we are transformed more and more into the righteous image of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we eagerly await that day when the whole world will be made right. Now, in verse 5 to 7, we see reactions to the righteous reign of Christ. Reactions or results of his righteous reign. In verse 5, it says, "May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations." And just note for a second here, there are a number of times where the word "may" is used in this psalm. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, "May he defend the cause of the poor. May they fear you. May he be like rain. May he have dominion. May desert tribes bow down before him. May the kings of Tarshish." You see this repeating theme. And these are imperfect verbs in the Hebrew. Sometimes those can be translated as requests or subjunctives, like it's translated here in the ESV. "May he." So it's kind of a well wish for the king or a prayer for the king. But it could also be translated as a future tense, so that these things will happen. He will have dominion from sea to sea. It could be equally translated that way. And so we can see these things both as prayers that the king would have these things true about him, but then we can also see them as promises that these things will happen with regard to the king. So back to verse 5 here, "May they fear you," or "they will fear you, while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations." This speaks to an eternal reign where Christ's people fear him continually. We are to fear God and we fear Christ. We tremble before our king as we see his majestic splendor of his greatness, his wrath and his power, his abundant grace and his love for us. We are called to revere him and to obey him. Now, most kings reign over one or two generations, but then they die. But Christ is to be feared while the sun endures, as long as the moon. These are things that we think of as fixed and immovable. They'll never go away. So he's saying, "May they fear you to perpetuity, on and on, forever, throughout all generations." As Isaac Watts wrote, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more." Verses 5, 6 to 7, portray the perpetual blessing and flourishing that results from his righteous reign. It says here, "May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." As David says in 2 Samuel 23, 3 to 4, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Christ's saving rule is like rain that falls on us, and then we sprout with more and more righteousness. He nourishes us. It's a beneficial rain. And shalom, again, abounds in Christ's kingdom. It says here, "In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound." That's that word shalom again. This wholeness abounds and spreads as Christ's reign is manifested among us and in the earth. There's a video from Heart Cry Missionary Society. I think a lot of you saw it. I think we watched it in Sunday school at one point. Paul Snyder is a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and he was talking about the ministry there, and he had been there for 10 years among the Korowai tribes. And he remarked how it used to be that the men were running around and waving machetes at each other, but now they were walking peacefully with their wives, hand in hand, going to church. That's a picture of what the Lord does when his reign, when his kingdom comes to a place on earth, and people are converted. Peace abounds, shalom, well-being, wholeness. So we should pray for such fruitfulness and peace as we advance Christ's kingdom, that this violent and disturbed world would become a place of peace and righteousness, that there would be wholeness. See, this world is like a well-watered garden. when Christ rules over it, when Christ is believed and obeyed. It's a dry and barren desert where Christ has not been known and loved. So we should pray for this. Friends, from these first few verses, I think we really need to remember in these days just who is running the show here. Is it Mark Carney? Is it the government of Canada? Is it Donald J. Trump? Yes, he can stir things up with his art of the deal tactics. But who's really running the show? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this a world that has a ruler over it? Yes. Has the kingdom begun in Christ? Yes. We have to remind ourselves of this, especially when we're getting caught up in politics in an election season. Christ is ruling and reigning. And whatever happens, even whoever gets into office, this is under Christ's government. And he's governing all things for the sake of his church, for his kingdom. You need to know this deep in your bones. You need to believe this. It's something that we really do have to have faith to believe in, because we don't see Christ in all his glory right now. We haven't seen him return in great power and glory. He will one day, but he is reigning. He is at the right hand of the Father. Revelation 1:5 calls him the ruler of kings on earth. Think of that. Christ is ruling all the kings on the earth right now, this moment. And he's a righteous king. And so we can trust in him as his people. He cares for us. Let's look at 8 to 14 here. We see in these verses the worldwide reign of King Jesus. Here we see that Christ's reign is inevitably universal, that it is worldwide. And we pray and hope towards Christ's universal reign because he is a good king. He's a compassionate king. We'll see his compassion in verse 12 to 14. But first look there in verse 8 to 11, and you see his worldwide dominion and reign. The dominion of Canada actually gets its name and motto from this verse. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Latin phrase on our crest, and I'll butcher this, I don't know how to speak Latin, but it says ad mari usque ad mare, which means from sea to sea. They thought this was a fitting verse to put over Canada because we have an ocean on both sides. So from sea to sea, may he have dominion. The founders of our nation had enough of a biblical understanding, not saying they were regenerate Christians necessarily, but they were sufficiently biblically minded to use this as a motto for our country. But this verse is not just speaking of Canada. It is speaking of Canada, but it's speaking of all the nations on the earth. Again, depending how you render it, may he have dominion could also be rendered, he will have dominion. And that is true. And we see that in other passages of Scripture as well. And we should pray this. And we should know that it will happen. Christ will have dominion. And it says here, from sea to sea, which in context didn't refer to Canada, but it referred to the whole territory of Israel, from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea. This encompassed the east-west boundaries of the land of Israel. And you see in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon conquered that whole territory in his time. He ruled over it all. And he also inherited wealth from all the nations that streamed in to come and see his wisdom. And then it says here, from the river to the ends of the earth. This speaks to a much bigger territory than just Israel. The river is the river Euphrates, which was seen as the heart of civilization at that time. And the ends of the earth is what it sounds like. It's the furthest extremities of our planet. So from the center to the very outer ring, may he have dominion, and this is the word used in Genesis 1, where God gave the commission to the first human beings, Adam and Eve. He said, let them have dominion. They were to spread God's rule over the whole earth. They forfeited that purpose when they sinned and they brought a curse upon the whole world. But now Jesus takes it up as the second Adam, and he will have dominion over the whole earth. Christ's hands are over the whole globe in this royal portrait. And this is speaking of Jesus. There are other references to the Messiah which use this exact same language. You see this in Isaiah 11. You also see this in Zechariah 9. I'll have you turn there for just a moment. The book of Zechariah. This is the passage that's quoted in the Gospels that's fulfilled when Jesus rides as the king into Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 10, obviously we see verse 9 is fulfilled when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, right? He's the king, humble, mounted on a donkey. And then it says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who is this talking about? It's King Jesus. He will speak peace to the nations. Through his gospel, peace between us and God is proclaimed to sinners. Sinners are reconciled to God, and he will have this rule. And it's a future there. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Friends, we see already that Christ is crowned with glory and honor. He said after his resurrection that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And we see him speak about the gospel spread throughout all nations. That's the spread of his kingdom. He speaks these kingdom parables. And he says that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, and that it grows into this large tree, which was an image used of superpower nations. And all the birds of the air will nest in its branches. As Acts 1:8 says, the disciples would be clothed with power from the Spirit, and they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and what? To the end of the earth. As the gospel spreads, the Jesus kingdom spreads from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The gospel will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, as Matthew 24:14 says, and then the end will come. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ at his return, as Revelation 11:15 says. It's when Christ returns in power and great glory that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:10-11. So his reign will increase through the earth until the day he returns and the whole earth is covered with his glory. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And verse 9-11 then elaborate on this worldwide reign. It says, may desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. His rule would extend to nomadic, isolated peoples who would come out of the woodwork to bow down to him, to believe in him. And it extends to his enemies as they are caused to lick the dust. This is a symbol of them trembling before Christ, coming and bowing down before him, even if they're forced to do so. Charles Spurgeon says here, tongues which rail against the Redeemer deserve to lick the dust. Amen? Amen. I like that. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Even kings of near and far lands will bring gifts and tribute to him. Tarshish was a faraway coastland where Jonah thought to travel to get away from everything, even from God. 1 Kings 10 actually says that Solomon brought fleets of ships, every 3 years from Tarshish with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Not sure why the apes and peacocks, but anyway, they brought gifts and tribute to Solomon. He was a type of Christ, receiving glory from the nations. Sheba and Seba was a place in Arabia, a pagan land where people didn't know the God of Israel. But we see the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon and giving him gifts as well in 1 Kings 10. Verse 11 says, "May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Now this happened in a way in Solomon's reign. If you actually turn back to 1 Kings 10 for a moment, we should just look at this. There you see the glory and prosperity of King Solomon's reign. And it's really a type of Christ. 1 Kings 10, verse 23, it says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." So that's what happened in Solomon's time. But after Solomon's time, all of that ceased. Christ fulfills this in a greater way. As people from all nations and even kings profess faith in Christ and they bow before him. And again, one day, every knee will bow. All the kings of the earth, all the rulers, every single person that has ever lived on this planet will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But we see this even in history. If you look up on Wikipedia, you can find a list of Christian monarchs throughout history. And I counted 76, and I don't think they even count the English tradition. But at various times in history, in various places, even monarchs, even rulers, have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have called their nations Christian nations. From Constantine to Queen Elizabeth II, there have been many kings and queens that have professed his name. Ethiopia, Armenia, the Roman Empire, England and its colonies, Zambia. And we know that calling a country Christian doesn't mean that every person is regenerate there. I'm not a Christian nationalist by some definitions of that term. But it does give Christ some glory when even kings and nations profess his name. Like Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God and then praising the God of heaven. That gives God glory to see a pagan king turn to Christ and give glory to him. Or you think of King Cyrus, who was called a servant to the Lord. Even though, as far as we know, he didn't believe in the Lord exclusively. He believed in many gods. But he helped the people of God. He provided them with freedom and with resources to build the temple again. Again, we see this throughout history. But one day, every king and every person will call Jesus the King of Kings. It will be acknowledged by every single person that he is the Lord. The Lord will get glory from every human being, from the least to the greatest. Whether they are saved or condemned, he will get the glory. It's all about King Jesus. See, Jesus is a majestic king, but he's also a compassionate king. And we see this in verse 12 to 14. It says here, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." See, a truly righteous and just king is also a compassionate king. who upholds the rights of the poor, the needy, the weak, the exploited, the oppressed. We see the words describing these people that the Lord cares for. They're the needy who call out. More literally, they scream repeatedly. These are people in dire and urgent need. It's the poor. It's the one who has no helper. The helpless, the weak, those who are oppressed, those who are oppressed with violence, whose blood is shed. Jesus Christ takes thought for these poor and needy people in the world that he reigns over. The royal son has a compassionate character. It says he delivers the needy when he calls. He delivers them. He saves them. It says in verse 13 that he has pity. He looks with compassion on the weak and the needy. He has a heart for these people. It says he saves them or redeems them from oppression and violence. He is the Redeemer, and precious is their blood in his sight. We see in Scripture that our God is a compassionate God, and he cares about the injustices that are done in this world. Christ has the same character. He is one God with the Father. And so we see he's a compassionate king here. Just as when Abel died and he told Cain that Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground, Christ is not apathetic toward the unjust shedding of blood. And he will avenge it. He will get justice. He will save sinners and justify them. But he will also judge the world in righteousness when he returns again. And he will also use his church, his kingdom in this world, as a vehicle through which to show compassion to all people. How often in history has Christ's church met the needs of the truly needy and the poor in this world? The church is the earthly arm of God's kingdom, reaching out into this broken world and redeeming people from injustice. The early church, because the people in that day would expose their babies, it was that day's version of abortion. They would just leave babies who had been born out near a garbage heap or something like that to die. The Christians would go to those places, take the babies, adopt them, care for them. We see Wilberforce and other Christians who led the charge against the slave trade. Today's church and Christian charities. I mean, how much good is done in this world to the weak and the needy and the helpless through the church of our Lord Jesus, through his kingdom? We provide care for orphans and widows and women in crisis situations, refugees. Christ is a compassionate king, so he sends his subjects into the world to care for and deliver the needy and broken. So there's some application here. First of all, we need to be about spreading Christ's rule over the whole earth. This is the central task of the church. It is the Great Commission, where he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This is what we're doing. We're making royal subjects for the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is spreading as we preach the gospel, as disciples are made, as they're baptized, as they're taught in his church. Christ's rule is spreading. The heavenly Zion is having an effect on the whole entire earth. The nations are streaming up to God's holy hill. Christ's kingdom is going forward, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some of us are tempted to have a very pessimistic attitude with regard to Christ's kingdom in this world. We need to dispense with that. These verses tell us that Christ will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Are we engaged in that task? We need to pray for it. We need to pray that the nations would bow down, that even our nation would come to know Christ more fully, that he would get more glory. See, it's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about us expanding our church, but it's about Christ getting more and more of the glory that he deserves So we need to pray for this. And we need to be about the work of the gospel. That's how people come into the kingdom. It's his church. His kingdom is not some earthly government or an earthly government over the whole world. It's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, as we do that central task, we must show Christ's compassion to the poor and needy that we encounter. This isn't necessarily the primary task of the church, but wherever the church goes, we are to be concerned with the weak, with the helpless, with the truly poor. And we need discernment in these days because there are many causes of so-called justice that are really not justice. We need to use God's standards, but we do need to be a compassionate people and see the urgent needs that are around us, that are in proximity to us, and that we have the ability to attend to, and we should be ready to be Christ's compassionate arm in this world. Now, lastly, we see sort of the conclusion to this psalm, and there's final prayers and praises for King Jesus in verse 15 to 20. David gives some final prayers to pray for the king and his kingdom, and some final praises to God, who is the source of his kingdom. Verse 15, he says, "Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day." Literally here, it's "may he live." The long isn't there, but "may he live," or "he will live," if we translate that with the future again. We all know the phrase, "long live the king," right? It was a blessing pronounced on kings when a king was loved by his people, when he reigned righteously and the people enjoyed his reign. They would say, "long live the king. We want to live under this reign as long as possible." Queen Elizabeth II was one of the longest reigning monarchs in history at 70 years. Solomon had a good long reign of 40 years. But friends, Jesus lives forever. He will live. See, Jesus is the one who died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the grave, and he ascended to heaven, and he lives forevermore. He has the power of an indestructible life, and so his reign continues forever and ever. The prayer continues, "May gold of Sheba be given to him," echoing verse 10. We ought to pray that Jesus would be glorified by nations that as of yet do not know him. Those pagan nations that don't know the gospel, we should pray that they would come to give Christ tribute and their treasures. We pray for the kingdom spread in this way. It then goes on to say, "May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day." Now, maybe it's weird for us to think of praying for Jesus, our King. May prayer be made for him, or to his benefit, it says there, continually. But we do pray for Jesus. We pray for his kingdom. We pray for his church. We pray for his truth to spread as we pray, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying for Jesus. We're praying for his rule to be manifested on earth. And it says here, "and blessings invoked for him all the days," or more literally, "all the days may he be blessed." It's a lot like that prayer, "May your name be hallowed, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May Christ's name be hallowed. May his name be blessed and praised all the day, all the days of our lives, and more and more." Verse 16 says, "May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field." As we saw earlier, prosperity, abundance, peace, well-being issues from the reign of a righteous king. And so we pray for this. We pray for abundance of grain in a sense. We pray for the abundance and fruitfulness, the blossoming of Christ's reign. In Solomon's day, the land was very prosperous. And it says in 1 Kings 10:27, that silver was as common as stone in Jerusalem. That's how prosperous they were. But now as we pray for prosperity in terms of Christ's kingdom, what are we really praying for? We're not praying for earthly riches. We're praying for spiritual riches. We're praying that Christ's people would blossom, that more and more converts would sprout in our churches. We're praying for abundance of spiritual nourishment in our land, in God's kingdom. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. We pray for an abundance of spiritual blessing. This could really be, we could take this and it's a prayer of revival. We pray for spiritual abundance and conversions. Pray that Christ's reign would be more and more flourishing in its manifestation among us. We have not seen revival in this nation for a long time. We've seen reformation, but we haven't seen revival. We need to pray for that. Verse 17 says, "May his name endure forever, his fame as long as the sun." Now, applied to an earthly king, this would be a prayer that even after the king dies, that his name would continue to be remembered, that it would be revered, and that his dynasty would continue forever. The second part of that verse could be more accurately translated as him getting descendants as long as the sun. But Christ's name will endure forever, and his dynasty will continue to grow and grow as more and more people believe in Jesus Christ. They become his spiritual descendants, in a sense. So we should pray for this, that Christ's name would be remembered more and more, that it would endure forever, that he would get descendants for his name as long as the sun. Then it says, "May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." This verse shows us that the blessing of Abraham continues through the son of David, who is Christ. Do you remember that passage in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3? It's really the start of God's mission to the entire world as he separated Abraham out, this pagan man. But he took him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said to him in Genesis 12, 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it's shown in Genesis that this blessing extended to Abraham's children and really to an offspring of Abraham that would come later. Galatians chapter 3 shows us the fulfillment of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn with me there for a moment. Galatians 3. Verse 7 to 14. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." See, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ that the blessing of Abraham comes. And really, if you boil down that blessing, it's receiving redemption and the Holy Spirit. It's because Christ was cursed for us in our place upon the cross. He took the curse of the law. He died under the wrath of God. He took the penalty that we deserve as sinners who have broken the law. He took all the curse upon himself. And then he rose from the grave. And it's through Jesus Christ and only through faith in him, through simply trusting in Jesus, that we are redeemed by his blood and we receive the blessing of God. We receive the Holy Spirit. Our lives are transformed. We're justified and we begin to live under the rule and reign of King Jesus. See, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. All nations will be blessed with Jesus, through Jesus Christ and his gospel. This prayer of David will be fulfilled as we pray for the spread of Christ's kingdom and share the gospel of the kingdom with all nations. Now we see final praises to God in verse 18 to 20. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." As David does here, one key application of this psalm is that we should praise God. We should bless God for the reign of King Jesus. As David looks at the worldwide and righteous and compassionate reign of Christ, he is driven to praise God for his kingdom work in this world. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. See, God does many wondrous things, but Christ's kingdom in this earth is the most wondrous thing. This is such a wondrous and amazing thing, as the word in Hebrew signifies here, we can't even comprehend it. These are things too wonderful, too great for us. They are high, we cannot attain them. Christ's kingdom, Christ's glory, filling the entire earth, him being praised as the Redeemer and the King of Kings, this is a wondrous thing that only God can do. And so we praise him for it. We say, blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Because as Christ's reign fills the entire earth, so God's glory is spread over the whole earth. In one sense, God's glory is already seen in the whole earth. The cherubim, or the seraphim, in Isaiah 6, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Just in creation, we can see the glory of God. But how much more, as Christ's reign expands, does the glory of God in his redemption fill this entire world? The Father's glory and Christ's glory are coextensive because they are both the one God. Now, verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. If we take this as meaning that David, this really was his last prayer. This was his dying prayer. Just think about this. David, at the end of his life, viewing God's purposes through what God had shown him, through the prophets and speaking to him even as a prophet, seeing that his son, his descendant, would reign over the entire earth. He's so filled with awe and wonder and praise at the coming glory of the reign of his son that he has nothing left to do but praise God and end his prayers. Having written this out, David dropped the pen and breathed his last. He was able to die now. He saw the glory of Christ. He looked forward to the righteous, eternal, worldwide, compassionate reign of the Messiah, and he praises God for it, and he dies, effectively pointing us away from his reign to the reign of the greater and true David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, may Christ Jesus, our King, be highly honored and exalted among us and in our day, and his churches prosper, bringing his righteousness, peace, and compassion to all people. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet bowed the knee to Christ, today's the day of salvation. He's a compassionate king. You're a poor and needy sinner, you can come to him, trust in him, and you will be redeemed and receive the blessing of his Spirit. Friends, let's pray.